While since we've been in Genesis, we've seen that the growing family of Israel, starting in chapter 37, the growing family of Israel needs a change. They need transformed. Something's wrong. And the reason they need a change is because even before this family has hit 70 people strong, they're already breaking apart because of their sin. And that really begins in Genesis 38, when God goes and catches Judah up short and rescues him and restores him for his own glory back to himself and also to his family. And then the story shifts back to Egypt to show that Joseph, even though he was brutally treated by his brothers, mistreated by his brothers, and despite the wickedness of Jacob's 10 sons, God is still sovereignly orchestrating the events of Joseph's life in Egypt for Joseph's good and for the family's good. And then finally, God is bringing the famine. He's bringing turmoil into the lives of many people. But one way that he's using that is to bring restoration to this covenant family, and he's bringing them back together. This is how the brothers end up back down in Egypt, and Joseph sees the fulfillment of several of his dreams. And as God is doing this, his character shines through, doesn't it? We receive reminders in the narrative that God will establish this nation. It won't be Jacob who does it. It won't be the wicked brothers who does it, who make God's promises come to pass. It won't even be Joseph who has the power to make these things happen. God will establish this nation, but he's going to do it by his character, by his righteousness, and by his faithfulness, and by his goodness. And that's where we left off, in the middle of this test that Joseph has started with his brothers. A character test to see if they've changed, to see if they'll be restored or not. So if you would look at the end of Genesis 43, we'll actually see that even in the middle of this test, as Joseph is a severe Egyptian ruler, Moses kind of leaves the readers a hint that Joseph is still, you could say, a consummate law keeper, according to a law that hasn't even been given yet. You see in Genesis 43, verse 33, "Now they were seated before Joseph, the firstborn, according to his birthright." Joseph is recognizing the birthright of Reuben. "And the youngest, according to his youth." Of course, this is astonishing to them. "And Joseph takes portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs." And he's showing hospitality to them. Why do I say that Joseph is a law keeper? Well, it becomes apparent as Jacob gives a blessing to the covenant family. And then as you read in the law later, Moses actually puts in the law that a father must recognize his firstborn son. And he gives an example that fathers who have a firstborn son, even if it's from a wife that they do not love, they must recognize him as the firstborn. Who do you think Moses is talking about? What do you think the illustration is for the people of Israel? Of course, it's the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Reuben was to be recognized as the firstborn. But then we get a little bit of an interpretation later on in 1st or 2nd Chronicles, I believe, that Reuben has actually disqualified himself from receiving the birthright because of his sin with his father's concubine. And that's why when you read of Jacob giving blessing to his sons in Genesis 48, Reuben does not receive the birthright. And it's not because Jacob is breaking the law, it's because Reuben has disqualified himself by his sin. And thus it goes to the next firstborn. Even though Joseph isn't the next oldest, he's the firstborn of Rachel. And Joseph gets the birthright, the double portion of the inheritance. But what is Joseph doing? Is Joseph taking that into his own hands, making that decision for himself? No. He's letting Jacob, his father, make that decision, and he is honoring his brother, who has already sinned, recognizing his birthright. But then on top of that, we see, even as he's doing right by his brother, showing them hospitality, he demonstrates favor towards Benjamin, which maybe we could say is favoritism, but isn't Joseph right to show favor to whom he desires to show favor? And that continues this test. Benjamin is the favorite. And you can imagine these brothers maybe thinking, just mystified, does the whole world love the sons of Rachel more than the sons of anyone else? Why is this Egyptian blessing our youngest child? Maybe you have a thing for youngest children. I don't know. But this is another instance of God's gracious choice. God chooses who and how to bless as he sees fit. But the brothers, as we've seen, had rejected the choice of God before. But then in chapter 44, I believe we see, we'll break it up into four sections, these four main paragraphs. We'll see what come as like four hammer blows, final blows to these brothers that burst their hearts open. What are these four blows? They come from their brother Joseph acting very much like God has been acting, although they haven't taken notice of it. First, in the first two verses, we see Joseph shrewdly continuing to test his brothers. There in verse 1, he speaks directly to the steward this time, planting the evidence. Last time he didn't actually speak, now he's actually quoted, and it kind of adds to the drama here at the beginning of the chapter. It's as though Joseph is watching everything very closely. He's very involved in what's going on, and he's ready to pounce when the time is right. He's the one telling the servant to set the trap. And just like last time, he puts the money in there, except there's an extra souvenir, isn't there? Right in Benjamin's sack. And that'll, of course, add to Benjamin's guilt on top of what everyone else has. But also what this does is it will victimize Benjamin, won't it? Just like Joseph had been victimized before him. This makes Benjamin the victim of a crime he didn't commit, just like Joseph. He's actually not guilty. Although, of course, the brothers would have every reason to believe that he was. And if they hated him, they could use that as a reason to abandon him. But the steward does what he's ordered. In verse 2, he did as Joseph told him. Joseph's in complete control of what's going on. But he knows the test isn't finished. So he lays this final part of the trap in order to discover what his brothers are like. But then in the next few verses, Joseph imitates God's kindness. I want to emphasize this, the second hammer blow. He imitates God's kindness. And as he does so, he actually validates this charge that he brings up against them. Why have you repaid evil for good? And I believe Joseph is imitating God's kindness for a purpose. But to follow the narrative, in verse 3, as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. Right at the crack of dawn, they leave with their... The donkeys are much like, you could say, it's like their minivans with a big trunk for groceries, right? Without their transport. They're stuck in Egypt. There's no Uber. They can't get home. And without these donkeys, they can't get the food home either, right? So this is a big deal. But why the mention of the donkeys? Do you remember what the brothers feared when they came down? This ruler will fall on us and our donkeys and enslave us. So everything that they feared when they came has not come to pass. They feel relieved and they're burdened. At the crack of dawn, they get sent home. And they're just out of the city. It's like Joseph's let them get out of the city limits. And as I've thought about this, you know, I don't know if you've had this experience driving. It's like speeding past that highway patrolman and you didn't see him and you're checking your mirror and you're sweating and you're sweating and you see him start pulling out and oh man. You're in dread, right? And then he whizzes by you with the lights on. What's that like? Relief, right? You know. What effect does this have on his brothers? Crack of dawn, outside the city limits. You can imagine them slapping each other on the back, rejoicing that they're on their way home with all of their brothers. What luck! They had their food, they had their donkeys, they had Simeon, they had Benjamin, they had their freedom. But then the policeman starts moving, doesn't he? We'll get to that in a moment. Joseph lays out the charge to the steward. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say, 'Why have you repaid evil for good?'" This is the charge. What does he mean? Well, think. Think about all the good that Joseph has shown towards these men. On their first journey, when they left with food, what did he give them? He gave them money in their sack, didn't he? And they were so afraid of what was going to happen, but they came back. Did he call them to account for that? No. Your God has given you that treasure, is what the steward said to them. Joseph just gave them a blessing. He gave them provision for their journey, it tells us in chapter 43. He gave them money and provision. He kept his promise about Simeon, number two. He returned him to them, just like he said. And when they came back, he spoke to them with care and with concern, with shalom, we said, with peace, inquiring about their welfare. Before even he had them for lunch, the steward was caring for their donkeys, washing their feet, giving them refreshment from their journey. Joseph welcomes them into his house, has them for lunch, speaks peace to them, expresses concern for their well-being again. And then when they're eating with him and they're feasting freely with this great ruler of Egypt, he gives them blessing and food from his own table, and Benjamin five times as much as anyone else. And he's allowed to do that. But what does this mean? This means that these men were in his house, and they were the ones who were close to this goblet. There wouldn't be very many suspects who would steal such a thing. And maybe you would say, he's making this accusation based on planted evidence. This is, why have you repaid evil for good? All of this good that I've shown you, why would you steal from me? And what's going on? Why is he accusing them of something that he has planted in their possessions? What's he doing? I believe that Joseph is holding up a mirror for his brothers to see what they had done to God. If they had done what Joseph is now accusing them of, right? Joseph would be right to say this, that it's the epitome of wickedness and ungratefulness to steal from the one who has shown you such great kindness, enjoying hospitality and then swiping something out of his house. There's no better way to describe it than returning evil for good. So while Joseph knows, and while the reader knows, that that's not what they've done in this instance, they had done that to God, hadn't they? And they had done it to Joseph in another instance. So for what reason have you paid me back evil when I showed you good? They didn't do it here, but the answer to that question when they did it to Joseph and towards God and towards their father 22 years ago, what's the answer to that question? The reason they repaid evil for good is because they were evil men. They had wicked hearts. That's the reason. How so? Well, before we get there, consider how Joseph had responded to God's goodness. Joseph demonstrated good toward his brothers, and that this is kind of the surface situation. But in the back of the brothers' minds is their sin against Joseph 20 years ago. And they have no idea that this is the exact same situation this Egyptian has in his mind, in the back of his mind. So what good had Joseph seen? What had Joseph learned? Well, Joseph was a son of Jacob, wasn't he? He was an inheritor of the wonderful promises of God. This was God's goodness to him, isn't it? And as a God-fearing 17-year-old, Joseph had learned to recognize God's good providence by faith and to respond with thankfulness for all of God's work in his life, whether that was good and bad. It started off bad, didn't it? He got sold into Egypt. He was sold as a slave. And he knew that was God's doing. He received success. The Lord was with him in Potiphar's house. This was the Lord's doing. Joseph recognized this. He was falsely accused and thrown into prison again. This was God's doing. And the success that followed was God being good to him. So even though he was very cruelly mistreated, betrayed, abused, he didn't fixate on the lawbreakers, did he? He didn't pursue justice at all costs, right? He was humble towards God, who had sovereignly brought the difficulty into his life. And he thanked God for the good that he had brought into his life, didn't he? But then, of course, like we said, when the success came, Joseph knew that was from God too. There was no other explanation that satisfied Joseph's faith other than the one that God has done this. And as Joseph interpreted all these events of his life from the time he was a young man by faith, what became his heart response when he was in the pressure cooker, when Mrs. Potiphar was tempting him, trying to convince him to commit adultery. What did he say? He actually uses the same word. Turn back to Genesis 39, if you would. We won't take the time to read the first six verses, but if you do, you'll see the Lord was with him. The Lord granted him success. The Lord was with him. And Joseph notices this. And when he's in the heat of temptation, and this woman is trying to grab him, what does he say to her? Look around at all the good that is in my life, right? He says, I have been given everything, and my master has trusted me. And what's the last thing that he says in verse 9? How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? God has given me this good. How could I repay God all this good with evil? It's unthinkable. It's the same word. Why did Joseph see life this way? He knew that to respond to all God's goodness toward him with evil of his own, that would be a grievous sin. Why did he see it that way? Because he feared the Lord. Joseph feared the Lord. There was a healthy awareness and reverence of God's presence and his blessing, a consideration of God's opinion. Joseph just carried that around with him all the time. He knew that God was blessing him. He knew that God was watching him. He knew that God cared what he did. He feared God. And that's how he interpreted his whole life this way. Joseph loved God, and he wanted to keep his commandments. So contrast that with his brothers. What good had God shown to Joseph's wicked brothers? They too were sons of Jacob, right? They're inheritors of great and wonderful promises. God had made provision for them in Egypt, hadn't he? And he's keeping his promise to sustain them and to multiply them and to give them a land and a people. God had shown great mercy towards these men and long suffering at their terrible sin, hadn't he? Instead of striking them down as would have been just. This is kindness from the Lord. God had preserved Joseph's life. That was God's mercy, certainly to Joseph, but also towards these men, right? They're not murderers. And even as God preserved Joseph's life, God was using that man as the one who would provide provision for them. What kindness to these men. And you could also say, that being said, that it was actually God's goodness to them and to the family to give Joseph the dreams from the very beginning. The dreams that now, looking back, Joseph knows was God telling them, I am going to provide for you through Joseph. God has been overwhelmingly kind to these men. Do you remember what Joseph tells his brothers at the end of the book after Jacob dies and they're fearful? And they say, our father told us he wanted you to forgive us. And Joseph, he's heartbroken over this, and he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. It's the same word. God had been good in all of these things. How then, Joseph asks, can you repay evil for good? But what did these men, instead of how Joseph responded, how did these men respond to a life spilling over with goodness from God? What did they do? They did repay God and Jacob and Joseph evil. They were being given good, and they took it and gave back evil because they were jealous, contentious, hateful, self-centered men. And now as adults, do you see how Joseph has set up a scenario to remind them of this? And to see if they've changed, to see if they'll repeat their sin. What's the lesson here? Well, there's definitely a lesson, isn't there? That when we do evil toward other people, it's because we have evil hearts. It wasn't Jacob's favoritism that made these men treat Joseph hatefully, violently. It was because they had hateful, violent, jealous, sinful hearts that they acted hatefully, violently, jealously, sinfully. So to us, if we can make application, it's not the person who cuts us off in traffic, who makes us say violent things, right? Unkind, unsavory things. It's because you have unkind, unsavory things in your heart. It's not another person's incompetence that makes you speak unkindly to them. It's because you have unkind thoughts in your heart. It's not, can I say this? Government corruption that makes us act rebelliously or defiantly. It's because we have rebellious, defiant hearts. When we do evil toward other people, it's because we have evil hearts. But when we do evil toward other people, more specifically, it's because we have evil hearts towards God, right? This is why the brothers were able to sin so greatly, so easily. There was no fear of God before their eyes. They didn't recognize all of the goodness that they had from God. They didn't revere God. They didn't love God. They didn't love their Father. They didn't care about God's commands. So our sin against other people isn't just a horizontal thing. Maybe you've heard it described this way. When we sin against other people, we also have a vertical problem, right? We could also say that when we respond to God's goodness with evil, it's because we have evil hearts. Put another way, we could say that it's evil to respond to God's goodness with any evil. And isn't it true that the goodness of God fills the earth? It provides for all men. It gives blessing and life and every good thing to enjoy. And if that's true, and it is, to respond to God's good providence with any sin is evil. And it makes us guilty of this charge too, doesn't it? Repaying evil for good. It's those who are God's people who respond to God's goodness by avoiding evil, isn't it? Why is that? Because those who are truly God's people love God because He first loved them. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. And John picked up on that theme. In 1 John, he writes, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And then in the next chapter, 1 John 3, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's simple. Nor the one who does not love his brother. So let's personalize this. Think of God's goodness towards you. Has God been good towards you? Is there any good that you can see anywhere in your life? Of course. It's from God, isn't it? God is good. God is the one, Psalm 103 says. God is the one who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. It's of God that the psalmist writes in Psalm 104. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. This is God. He is the one, he is the only one about whom it can always be said. Psalm 119:68, you are good and do good. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Psalm 119:64. God's goodness is all around us. How do we respond to it? Do you notice God's goodnesses towards you? Do you keep track of them? Do you point your attention at them and take notice? Do you praise God for His goodness? Do you purposely thank Him and worship Him for demonstrations of His goodness towards you, or really toward anyone? Anytime you see God's goodness, do you notice? Do you praise Him for it? And then do you take that as a signal to avoid sin? Do you take God's goodnesses as reminders of His love for you so that you respond in love back towards Him? I think the way that we can use this truth is in the sense that when we note God's goodness and we praise God for His goodness, that's an aid in fighting sin, isn't it? We can fight sin by noting God's goodness and worshiping Him for it, because that's part of the fear of the Lord, and that's love for the Lord. if avoiding sin is primarily a response of love for God, shouldn't we remind ourselves of God's love by noting and responding to the tokens of God's love? As we stir up our love for God by searching for His love for us, we'll find ourselves being changed and hating sin. God is kind to sinners, isn't He? And sinners should respond with repentance. Don't neglect His kindness towards you and trample it under your feet. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, repent of your sin. God is being kind towards you. We'll get to a verse that speaks specifically about that later. God's kindness and His long-suffering towards you leads you to repentance. So if you don't know Christ today, repent of your sin and trust in Christ. God is kind to wicked and ungrateful men. We should praise Him for that. If we can make some more personal application, I don't want to miss noting how Joseph has treated his brothers, because we said that he imitated God's kindness, right? What has he done? He has replied to evil with good, right? What is our normal response to evil against us? Isn't there in every one of us a desire for revenge and taking our own justice? That's not what Joseph has done here. We think that our anger and our vengeance will give that person what he deserves, what he needs. We try to take our own justice. But what does the Bible say about that? The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. This is why vengeance belongs only to God. He will repay. And He will repay with true justice, not a perversion of justice that we render when we get angry. What does Scripture give us to do instead, like Joseph? Matthew 5:43, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He," God is kind towards sinners, "for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Isn't God kind to His enemies? So too should His children be. Proverbs 25 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." One commentator says about this verse, "The coals of fire represent the pangs which are far better felt now as shame than later as judgment." Because God will judge all wickedness. So what has Joseph's kindness done to his brothers? They're here rending their clothes, we'll see shortly. Joseph's kindness, we should note this, has done exactly what God's kindness does. Exactly the same thing that God intends by what Romans calls the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience. It has led wicked and ungrateful men to repentance. And what does God know? God knows that kindness and godliness and patience and benevolence towards sinners carries a certain weight with it. And here, Joseph's kindness to his brothers is like that hammer blow that is shattering their hard hearts. So do you imitate God in this way as His child? Do you show kindness to wicked and ungrateful men and women? Aren't you glad that God has shown kindness to the sinner sitting in your chair? We all should worship the Lord for that. We have much to be thankful for. But back to the narrative. Verse 6, "The steward overtook them and spoke these words to them." And how do they reply? "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." Why does my Lord accuse us of such a thing, returning evil for good? This is a reprehensible thing, they say. It would be disgusting for us to have done so. We would never do anything like that. They deny it and they swear an oath. Like Abraham said of God about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, it would be far be it from you to judge the righteous with the wicked. It's unthinkable. It's beneath you. It's disgraceful for you. They're saying that would be entirely out of character for us. Here's proof. What do they say next? Our previous behavior vindicates us. Isn't that ironic? We displayed our integrity when we returned the money. And that's evidence that it truly would be unthinkable that we would steal from your house. And they record all of the behavior that they've demonstrated toward this ruler since they've known him. But what does this ruler know? He knows much more about their character than they realize. But then they don't just stop there, asserting their innocence, denying the charges. What do? They very rashly try to establish righteousness. Did you catch that? Let he in whose possession it's found, let him be put to death. This is very rash, and this is the most severe penalty they could have picked, especially when it's them offering it. They're the suspects. This is like what Jacob said to Laban when he accused Jacob of stealing his gods. Let the person in whose possession it's found die. That was very rash of Jacob to say, because Rachel did have it. Let him die, and the rest of us will be your slaves. It's entirely unnecessary. They're not guilty. This is self-righteous. It's foolish self-confidence. So instead of being humble, maybe a little bit reflective, slow to speak when they're falsely accused, they're proud and they're reckless. They're quick to speak and to try to establish their own self-righteousness, of which everyone in the story knows they have none, right? And what does he agree to? He actually dials it back a little bit for them. This has to have been the easiest negotiation the steward ever had, right? You can imagine him going to the market and haggling over food prices, and these guys are just condemning themselves to death. That was easy. He scales back the consequence to something actually more fitting for the crime. And what does this indicate? Joseph's not looking for revenge. He's looking for justice, right? And then there's this search. Then they hurried. You can sense the pace picking up. Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. These brothers were eager to prove their innocence, get on their way, get out of Egypt. The drama, the tension is heightening. Who's going to have the goblet? They don't think it's going to happen. Starts with Reuben. He goes to Simeon. It's not there. Levi and Judah, 5. Brother 6, 7. And what's happening as each person opens his sack? Every one of them, what do they find? Money on the top of their sack. Moses doesn't repeat the detail here, but what do you think that does to their confidence? And they sink, and they sink. You can imagine them as it gets to brother number 5 and 6. Not Benjamin. No. And they're just going into denial, in great grief. Their confidence is in tatters. Their self-righteousness is just trampled in the dust. There's no way they can maintain their innocence now as every person sees their money in the bag. You can almost imagine the steward, raising his eyebrow. Interesting. And they're all guilty, and he knows what's going on. But these men are just in agony, and they feel themselves filling with dread. And while the brothers are fixated, who's going to have the cup? Who's going to have the cup? Where will it be found? Joseph actually has a wider picture in mind, doesn't he? And it's starting to dawn on these brothers. Every one of them, Reuben knows, where did the money come from? I didn't put it there. Simeon, I didn't put that there. Jude, all of them know they didn't put it there. How did it end up there? Every one of them is beginning to think about what? About their evil. Just like they did when they got home last time. You remember what they said on their way home from Egypt the first time? What is this that God has done to us? Joseph is bringing them back to God, prodding their conscience, making them think about their sin before their Creator. And then finally, he reaches Benjamin, and the cup is right where they dreaded it would be. And what happens? This is an important note. What do they do? This is where the differences from last time start to show up, right? The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, like Jacob did when he thought Joseph had died. He tore his clothes. He's in great grief. These men are in great grief at what has just happened, which is a lot different than what they did with Joseph. And then all of them, each man, loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. They act as one. They have a single mind about this. We cannot leave him. Let's go. And isn't it ironic again? They don't suspect any foul play. You remember the cruel irony that the reader learned that Jacob didn't know when he thought Joseph had died? My son has died! And no comment from the brothers? The reader knows. No, just ask them. And these brothers are getting caught in the same trap, right? They suspect nothing. And they go back. They've been duped. And no doubt Benjamin is stunned. He's claiming his innocence, pleading for his life. And just like last time, when they sold Joseph into Egypt and went home, and all of them had money in their hands, and they were all guilty. Now they're all guilty again, right? They all have money in their hands, except this time they go back, and they're going to deal with it. They could have abandoned him, right? The steward gave them every opportunity. They had their donkeys. They had their food. They just sliced the anchor with the brother that maybe they didn't even like. They're outside the city limits. You're free to go. Please do. It's almost like the steward is baiting them into it. This time, though, their freedom is on the line. They have every reason not to go back to Egypt. Returning is not in their best interest. And we see a change, don't we? They certainly, 20 years ago, they certainly would have left Benjamin. But now, at least, they have some regard to their father, for their brother. And they get back, and as Joseph has validated these charges against them with his kindness, I believe in another way, he acts almost in a God-like way. Understand, with divine insight, as they go back, Joseph substantiates the conviction against his brothers. They come back, they're desperate, they drop to the ground in desperation. And there's been this emphasis in Joseph's accusation about divination. Did you catch that? I believe what's going on is Joseph is heightening the tension against them, letting them know that he's powerful and kind of mysterious. But what is divination? It's a pagan practice forbidden later in the Mosaic Law. I believe we have every reason to think that Joseph wouldn't have actually engaged in this practice because of the kinds of things he said to Pharaoh. The answer is not in me. God is telling Pharaoh what he is about to do. But what is he saying to these men by what he's saying? What is divination? It's foretelling, isn't it? And what could Joseph actually do if God allowed him the interpretation? Joseph actually could foretell. And he's reminding them of this, even though they don't know who he is. And what's the effect? It's like this ruler is omniscient. He sees everything. What is he saying? Don't you know that I can find out such things? You can't sin against me and escape notice. Did you really think you could get away with it? Did you forget I would have found out either way? Why would you steal from someone like me when you know I'll catch you? Foolish. What's the truth? The truth is that God has seen them. Every step of the way. Every evil that they committed. Joseph is bringing them back by his divination into contact with the sight of God. And hastening on, what does Judah expect? He expects justice, doesn't he? What can we say? We can't defend ourselves. How can we justify ourselves? They can't. Maybe they could convince him of their innocence, maybe. But to a man, they know, all of them know that they're guilty. Not of this crime, but of another crime. Why? What does Judah say? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. He knows he didn't do this. He didn't steal the cup. But God has found out their iniquity. It's having its effect. And what does he expect? God's found out our iniquity. We didn't have mercy on Joseph. We won't get mercy here. And that is justice, isn't it? God giving exactly payment for what they did. God is absolutely equitable. But when we think about God's justice, don't we often realize that God is merciful and he doesn't give us what we deserve? What is the justice? Joseph says, I don't need all of you, just the one who's guilty. The rest of you are free to go. It would be reprehensible, he repeats their phrase, for me to do such a severe thing, take all of you into slavery. Please go. He's again giving them an opportunity, every occasion, to go back on their word and to show what their character is really like. What do we have here? Before we move on, I just want to draw your attention, and maybe we can close with this. We won't be able to get to Judah's speech. It's a very moving speech, very respectful, and it really does show his character. But as we close, as we see Judah here, fallen on the ground before Joseph, expecting justice, think about the picture that we have. We have a condemned sinner standing before an omnipotent, seemingly omniscient ruler, guilty, expecting justice, deserving justice, right? Isn't that exactly where all sinners are? It's actually a fairly vivid illustration. Guilty before an actually all-powerful God, an actually all-knowing God, deserving actual justice for their sin. But as we go through the Bible and we get into the New Testament and we get into the Gospel, what do we realize, what do we learn happens at the cross? It's not that justice is abandoned. No, God is still just and the justifier. It's just that justice is turned towards someone else, so that the innocent is punished for the guilty. Who is that innocent? Jesus Christ is innocent and perfect and righteous. Yet he was judged for the sins of others. And God is still just. He must just judge sin. But God is also merciful, isn't he? And he judged Christ instead of you and instead of me. And then because Christ paid the penalty for sin, the just penalty for sin, he is the only way of salvation. So you deserve justice for your sin. You're condemned to die if you're in your sin. But if you repent of your sin and you believe in Christ for salvation, you receive his righteousness, right? As though it's deposited into your account because your sin was paid in full on his account. So instead of receiving what you deserve, you can receive mercy that you don't deserve. So if you're here today and you still are condemned as a sinner, will you repent of your sin and turn to Christ? So what have we seen? Joseph was shrewd toward his brothers, and he continued to discover their hearts toward their father, towards their favorite brother, or maybe their least favorite brother, and towards God as he continues this test that he's come up with. But even as he's dealing very roughly with them, striking fear in their hearts, he's not looking for vengeance. He's demonstrating kindness on top of kindness towards them. And the reality that he really could see the future, when God allowed it, added weight to their sin. It brought them into contact with their omniscient God. And then another time we'll see how Joseph, from, it's almost like an impenetrable tower, he's just unmoved by all their grief, he finally gets to see Judah's character and that God really has changed him. But our lesson for today, God is merciful and kind to ungodly men, isn't he? And each one of us in here, each one of us online, we have occasion to praise the Lord, because that includes every one of us. God's mercy, God's kindness, the riches of his kindness leading us to repentance. We should all be thankful for that. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help that truth sink deep into our hearts and for help to respond to the promptings of his Spirit. If he's shown us some sin that we need to turn from, some omission perhaps, maybe we don't take notice of God's goodness towards us. And we should. Because God's loving kindness fills the earth. God's goodness is all around us. And we should note it and worship him for it and respond to it by avoiding sin because we love him because he's first loved us. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help for this. Our Father, thank you for this wonderful account of the lives of Joseph and his brothers. And we thank you truly, even as we see good and evil in these men's lives, we see your character shining through in all of it. And we're reminded of the same character on display at the cross, where you are entirely just and you must judge all sin, and you will. And for that, certainly, we do hope. We know that the judge of all the earth will do right. And we long for your kingdom to come. But Father, you've left us as ambassadors and disciple makers to proclaim the gospel. And we pray that you would help us to do that because you are merciful to sinners. And we know the gospel is the power of salvation to those who believe. And we pray that you would use your word proclaimed through our mouths for that purpose. Father, because we believe you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you have work that you're still doing, and you may do through us. May we be faithful to share the good news that we have received so that others may know you as well. We thank you for your great kindness to us all the time, before we were saved, now that we are saved. Your goodness surrounds us and fills the earth. May we grow in taking notice of it and worshiping you for it. And then, as we've said, avoiding sin. We need your help for this. We're weak on our own, but we want to love you. We do love you, and we ask for the help of your Spirit in our hearts. Bless our time that we have remaining. Pray that you'd bring us back together tonight for a time of prayer and some time in your word. Challenge our hearts. Help us to walk with you this week, Father. We need to be anchored in who you are, or we will be tossed up and fearful. Help us to walk with you. Thank you for the time together. We pray it in Christ's name.